Well, if you want to turn to the book of 1 Peter, Peter's epistle to the churches in Asia, we're going to be looking at the first chapter this evening, primarily verse 10 through to 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you loved him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. So far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we turn to it now, that you would give us hearts to believe what you have to say to us, that you would unblock our so quickly deafened ears, that you would give us sight, that your Holy Spirit would carry your word into our hearts, that, Lord, we might see you more clearly and love you more dearly. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, if you weren't here last week, we started a new series, which I entitled Sermonic Hymnology, which basically means we're going to look at some hymns in sermon form. But we're not really looking at the hymns themselves. We're taking a hymn which is precious to us, which is the one we just sung, and Can It Be? And each Sunday over the next few weeks, we're going to look at one of the verses and ask the simple question of where is the biblical foundation behind this verse and what can we learn from it? What does it teach us? So that we come to cherish the songs we sing more and understand the biblical truths that are behind them. And today, last week we looked at verse number 1, and today we're looking at verse number 2, which we just sung, and it says, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more.'" And the question I asked last week was, is there a particular passage that we could see this drawing from? I mean, Wesley, the author, didn't tell us. And yet, as I meditated upon this song and this verse and searched through the scriptures, this passage in 1 Peter just kind of popped straight into my mind as, I think, a chief contender. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12 is, I think, addressing exactly the type of things that were running through Wesley's mind as he would have penned this. You see, in verse verse 3 to 9, well, in fact, verse 3 to 12 is basically one sentence in Greek. One very long, complicated sentence. They didn't quite have the same sentence structuring as we do. But it's one very long sentence serving really one great singular focus. And it's summarized in the first word in verse 3. Blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this whole thing, before Peter gets into anything, is just like this one long sentence of praise to God for the mighty salvation that he has wrought us, for the incredible work he has done. And so 3 to 9 highlights all the beautiful realities that God achieved in Christ. And verse 10 to 12 carries that on, but it shifts the focus just a little bit, and it highlights the incredibly privileged position we are in as New Testament believers. The incredibly privileged position we are in as New Testament believers. You see, we talk in theology, we talk about a thing called progressive revelation. And progressive revelation means that revelation from the beginning of time, the revelation of God, has been progressing forward. And so the people of God slowly know more than they used to about what God is revealing. So if you go back to Adam and Eve, all they had was one statement of promise. You remember Genesis 3 verse 15? The seed. There will be a seed from the woman and she's going to crush the serpent. And that was all the revelation they had. And that was what they hung on to. All the way through to Moses, where you get 5 books. And then all the way through the scriptures and through history and through the church's life, God is slowly revealing more and more. Up until you get to Christ himself and you get the full revelation of Christ. And the apostles record it for us. And the apostles teach us what it all means. And we finally, unlike the Old Testament believers, we see clearly what they never got to see. You see, the Old Testament believers, it's like they looked through smoke. They looked through shadows. They had to see Christ through a sacrifice or through a temple or through an offering or through a legal system. Everything was giving them just little bits, little tidbits of information, slowly highlighting different aspects of Christ, alluding to aspects of him. But we have Christ revealed. We see salvation clearly, don't we? We have the New Testament. I think sometimes we fail to appreciate how incredibly privileged we are. 16 odd hundred years, people didn't get the Bible. Only the priests had the Bible. You didn't get to read it. But we have been given the entirety of the New Testament, in which we don't see through shadows, do we? We don't see through images or through sacrifices. We see Christ clearly. And you know the old story that or message that Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is expected. And as I read these words and as I've meditated upon this beautiful song and these lyrics, and I think of Wesley sitting there, you know, just picture Wesley sitting there at his table and he's just celebrating the salvation. You know, it's this conversion celebration we talked about last week. And he's just celebrating the immense victory of Christ in his life. and he pours forth speech out of just the joy that is overflowing from the salvation that he has received. And I sit there and I think about him and I think to myself, am I apathetic about salvation? Kids, if you don't know what apathetic means, am I bored? You know, have I just become so used to talking about it that it's all a bit boring and humdrum, and can we talk about something a little bit more exciting? I wonder if that's a struggle for you, where you just start going through the motions, and that way you used to cherish the salvation Christ had achieved for you is no longer there. We've become a little bit like the church in Revelation, where Jesus says, "You've lost your first love. You need to return to your first love again." Do we need to return to the love of the salvation which Christ has achieved for us, and have praise and adoration refired in our heart, that when we come to church and we sing these songs, they don't just come out of our mouth, but our hearts leap in praise. When we open up the scriptures and we read of what Christ has achieved, we don't go, "Oh, did my Bible reading for the day," but we pause and we're just overwhelmed by his goodness until mum says time to go to school or the alarm clock goes to get to work, and you're like, "Oh, do I have to? I just want to stay here in this moment in the beauty of Christ and what he's done." Because if I'm honest, I'm not like that all the time. In fact, not all the time. All the time we just go through the motions, don't we? And so what I want us to do is to take these three verses and just to consider what it was like for the Old Testament prophets. Just to consider what Peter tells us about the Old Testament prophets and their Old Testament believers, and about the angels, about their perspective of salvation. What is the Old Testament and what is the angels' perspective of this salvation that we've received, and how can that fuel in us a deep desire to worship that comes out of this glorious salvation that we've received? So see the Old Testament prophets and the angels and let it fuel worship for the salvation we've received. So firstly, the prophets, verse 10 to 11. How did the prophets perceive this salvation? What did the Old Testament prophets, I wonder what sort of a picture you have in your mind of Old Testament prophets and what they were like. Now, if you think about how they lived their life, what sort of a life would they live? What would they do? What would you see them doing? You know, we've got all these cool Old Testament stories of prophets doing really weird things, like walking around naked for a year, lying on their side for a year, shaving off their beard and burning it in a little fire, and making little models of Jerusalem. And you're sort of like, wow, prophets' lives were really exciting. Look at all these cool things they did. You know, like digging holes through walls and climbing through the hole. And it was like acting out. So I was like, this is cool, you know. Old prophets were great guys. They must have been really entertaining. But Peter talks about none of that. Now, Peter doesn't say, you know, the apostles acted out the salvation so that they could understand it. No, actually, what he says is really, really ordinary. Have a look with me at verse 10. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So the prophets who were in the action of proclaiming the coming of Christ searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So what I want you to do for a second is just imagine, if you've been to my house, this might be a little bit easier. Just imagine you walk into my study on a Friday morning. So Friday and Saturday are my sermon writing days. So Friday morning, you walk into my house at 10 o'clock, you walk through the door and you turn right straight into my study and you see me sitting there. And you can probably guess what I'm doing. I have music on and headphones to block out the sound because I have a whole family above me in the upstairs and, well, kids are noisy. And, well, I should say Mia is noisy, but they're doing schoolwork. But so I've got that on and I've got monitors in front of me and I've got a Bible and I've got a computer and I've got my bookshelves and my head is down. I walk in there, start sermon work about 9 o'clock and I will just sit there and work for about 6 hours before coming out again. And what am I doing? I'm opening up the Bible and I'm wrestling and I'm searching and I'm inquiring and I'm studying and I'm pulling apart words and I'm translating Greek or Hebrew, depending where we're looking at. And we're digging and looking at what commentaries say and looking at different translations and trying to figure out just what it is that God has to say to us. That's what the Old Testament prophets were doing, Peter says. You know, yeah, they did some mysterious, crazy stuff. But do you know what Isaiah did? Isaiah would turn to the works of Moses and the history writings. And he would sit down and he'd read through them and he would analyze them, seeking to know what he was prophesying. It's a bizarre thought, isn't it? They didn't understand what they were prophesying half the time because they were pointing forward to a reality that they couldn't comprehend. And so Isaiah would go out and prophesy about the suffering servant. He knows he's not the suffering servant. He knows that's way too much stuff to say about himself. And so he comes home and he walks home and he gets home and he says, "Hi, Mrs. Isaiah, it's great to see you, love. I hope you had a great day." And she's like, "What did you talk about today?" "Oh, I went out and prophesied about this guy who's going to just be despised by everyone. And he's going to be flogged and he's going to be killed. I have no idea what it means. So I'm just going to go down to my study and do some work and try and figure it out." And they're wrestling with the text to try and figure out what God is promising. Because they know God's promising something amazing. Because from Genesis 3 verse 15, he's been promising a glorious Messiah. An incredible Savior. It's one of the things I just love about the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you don't have one for your children, get one. If you don't have children, find some. Or pick your grandchildren. I don't know. Just read it for yourself if you haven't read it. It's beautiful. There's this beautiful line that comes out time and time and time again. But he was sending another rescuer. He would send another rescuer. And so as Moses thought about Genesis 3 verse 15, he's thinking, who's this rescuer going to be? Who's it going to be? And as Isaiah turns to the Pentateuch, to the first five books of the Bible, and as they wrestle, they're thinking, what's he going to be like? Who's he going to be? When's he going to come? And they're wrestling to figure out the time, have a look at verse 11, what person or time the Spirit is pointing to, because they want to see the salvation that God is going to bring. And this is why in just every book of the Bible, you keep seeing these glorious references to the day of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the King. So what was it that they were wrestling with? It was the person, the time. And Peter says it another way. He says, the Spirit of Christ being the Holy Spirit in them. So as they're prophesying, as they're wrestling, as they're doing all of this work, indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So these Old Testament prophets, as they're wrestling to see the salvation of God in the very act, they are praising and worshiping and they start declaring the truths that they're longing to see. Now, can you just appreciate for a second how How hard that must have been. Like they worship in the Old Testament. Like, boy, do they worship in the Old Testament. Day and night in the temple worshiping. But day and night never getting really to see it. Always waiting, always longing, always hoping. Every year another feast rolls by pointing to the Messiah. Every year they have to say, maybe next year. And thousands of years roll by and you wake up and say, maybe next year. Maybe it's next year. Maybe it's next year. Always holding on to hope. And so we get these beautiful passages like in Daniel 7 where Daniel sees and pictures the Son of Man. He gets a vision of the Son of Man seated in glory. He sees Christ seated at the right hand of God and he's worshiping, and you can just imagine him overwhelmed with the splendor of what he sees, and then he wakes up and it's not real. Because he's writing it down for someone else's benefit. Peter says, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. They didn't know you. But Isaiah was prophesying for you. Daniel saw that vision for you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? Do you imagine what the Old Testament prophets must have thought when they were told to prophesy some of the things they had to prophesy? Turn with me for a second to Psalm 22 and I'll give you a foretaste of what I mean. Or just a taste. It's not really a foretaste. Psalm 22. So this is David writing a psalm. But this is also David prophesying. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Verse 6, but I am a worm. And not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now just, can you just imagine for a second that you're David and you write these words? And then you look back over them. They have pierced my hands and feet. Not. Now, I just wonder, I'm assuming David probably had no idea what was going on when he wrote that. Like, he's just writing a song. Was there some level in which he wrote that and he looked back over it and went, that's incredible. Who is this man? Because this is not me. This is not David. Some of this is experience of David, but a lot of it isn't. Because he was writing not for him. He was writing for you, so that you would see that and do what? Become bored? No, be filled with amazement at a God who thousands of years ago would write that down, bring it to fruition in Christ through Romans, and bring it into your heart. Very briefly, what about the angels? Well, we only get a few words right at the very end. Things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. Wesley wrote, "In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." Do you know the salvation that you have been given is so incredible that the angels long to understand it? The word is way stronger than what the ESV translates it as. It's like a deep, earnest, burning desire to both intellectually know and also to come to understand it on a personal level. You see, the angels are in glory and they've never fallen. The non-fallen angels, obviously, have never fallen. So they've never tasted grace. They've never tasted forgiveness. They've never tasted salvation. And can you just imagine on that day that Christ came, what it must have been like for the angels? I mean, the angels don't have forward vision. They can't see into the future. They're not God. They don't have infinite wisdom and knowledge. They're servants. And so the King of Glory hops off his throne and goes down to earth in a baby. And can you just imagine the angels? I mean, a choir, an army of them turns up singing, but there was probably a whole bunch more who were sitting there scratching their head like, why a baby? Why a baby? Jesus is a warrior king. Why a baby? And can you imagine them watching him walk to Golgotha? This is their king. This is their general. This is their master. This is their Lord. And they watch him go to the cross, and they're not allowed to do anything to stop it. And then they see the grace of God and the salvation that one being poured out on the very ones that killed him. Do you remember the guy standing at the foot of the cross, the soldier? Surely this was a righteous man. The thief who mocked Jesus, just remember me in paradise. Angels, just, they're dumbfounded with amazement at what they can never understand. I think, just think about the words of Jesus. You know, he says, every time someone's saved, the angels have like a massive party. And can you just imagine sort of the fuss? It's just purely my wild imagination, which goes everywhere. Just imagine every time, like, one of us dies, and because that's the best day in your life, honestly, because you go and see Jesus and you walk into glory. And I can just picture the angels like coming up and being like, tell us what it's like. What's it like to taste of grace? What's it like to be forgiven? What's it like to be an outcast and then brought near?
because they can never know. You know, the fallen angels don't get given salvation. Jesus only dies for men and women. So the Old Testament believers and the Old Testament prophets, they worship God and they search diligently through all of this to try and come to terms with the incredible salvation that God is doing. And the angels are just longing to see it and understand the revealed will of God, and we're bored. You see the problem? Why? Why is my heart not erupting with praise? Why are we not all like Wesley? I mean, granted, most of us can't write songs to save ourselves, but why are we not that motivated that if we had the gifts, we would write 6,000 hymns? And instead, we use whatever gifts we're given, whatever way that God has built us, and we use that, and we just praise God every morning and we wake up and go, I've seen something the angels can never taste. I've had the forgiveness of God. Christ's blood was shed for me. So what do you do? What do you do if you're like David and you've lost the joy of your salvation? Remember that, where after he sinned, he writes, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. What do you do if you're in that boat? I want to give you five, and this is very quick, just five very basic practical things you can do every single day to try and taste of the goodness of the salvation that God has given you. Firstly, pray. And I'm sure you knew I was going to say this. Pray. Go to God and do the very thing David did. God, I'm a broken-hearted sinner. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. I don't want to just go through the motions. I don't want to be bored anymore. I want to have a heart overflowing with worship. Please give it to me. Help me to see. Help me to see. And make that your prayer every day. Secondly, talk. Get together with your brothers and sisters in the church or any other Christian you can find anywhere and talk about the goodness of what God has done. You know how it works? Church finishes and we walk and we get a cup of coffee and we bump into someone, and what do? We go, man, isn't God amazing because he saved us? No, we don't do that, do we? We go, how was work? Your work was pretty good. Yeah, so was mine. Great. How's the weather? Weather's been pretty bad. It's been raining quite a lot, but the, you know, Auckland tanks need it. And, well, there hasn't been much sport on because we all know why. Cool. And we go talk to someone else. Do you see the problem here? You know, like, we've just finished worshiping God. Let me encourage you next Sunday, or maybe straight after the service, just turn to the person next to you. I won't do that awkward stand up and go and talk to people thing because I can't stand when people do that. So, but after church, just go find someone and say, how did God minister to your heart during church? How did you taste of the goodness of God? If that feels really awkward, just try and think of something easier to say. But talk. Just talk. Talk about what you are seeing and experiencing in the Word of God. Celebrate. Rejoice in what God's doing. Give thanks for answered prayer. Celebrate with all your might for the goodness of God, for the salvation that you've received. You know, celebrate the day you were saved, if you can remember it. Have a Christian birthday. Sounds cheesy. I was reading Andrew Bonar's diary. Fairly sure it was the Andrew Bonar one. Anyway, I've read a few diaries. And every year, on the date of his conversion, he would have a day of retreat. Just go back to God again. Just, I just want to be with you, God, because this is the day you saved me. Celebrate. Listen. Listen. Do you travel? Yes, everyone travels, don't we? Some way, walk, ride a horse, probably less likely in Auckland. Camel, maybe. No, drive a car, sit on the bus, ride a bike to school, whatever it is that you do, you travel places. Listen to something that is going to inspire your heart towards God. Honestly, it's not hard to do. There are just a million resources of Christ glorifying material that will inspire your heart to worship. Sermon audio, YouTube, there are just 1,000 different things. If you don't know what to listen to, I can give you 1,000 things, because that's all I do when I drive. I just listen to sermons. If you've got to drive half an hour, you can basically get through a whole sermon. You have half an hour to work, there and back. You listen to 2 sermons every day, 5 days a week. That'd be a good way to kickstart your joy in the Lord, wouldn't it? I mean, granted, you'd miss out on some News Talk ZB. What a loss, I know. Sorry, that was a bit low. Lastly, read. Read the Word of God. And this is not lastly because of importance. Read the Word. Read other writers, sure. I think it's Spurgeon puts it. Read other writers, but live in the Bible. Read the Word of God whenever you can. The phone is a brilliant invention. You're sitting in the doctor's office, ESV app. Read. You know what it's about? It's about feeding on God. Ultimately, if you want your joy to be full in the salvation of God, go to the place where the salvation of God is held. Lay your hands upon it and soak in it until you are utterly saturated, so that you're described like Bunyan, who Spurgeon said, if you prick him, he bleeds biblene. He bleeds Bible. May that be true of you and I as we worship our God in salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We do thank you for your mighty salvation which you have wrought, for the way that you have lavished upon us your love and your goodness. You are immortal, invisible, God only wise. Your ways are mysterious. You move in mysterious ways, your wonders to perform. And yet, Lord, you have made it all clear to us. Lord, help us. Help us. Would you return to us the joy of our salvation? In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.